Okay, am I recording? Hello? Yep. All right, well, last week we started with a question, so I'd start this week with a question too. Now, this one's going to take a little bit of digging because the Bible doesn't directly answer this question. But hopefully we can get some direction by applying some principles. So the question is, what did Noah do with the woodpeckers? No? Nobody knows what Noah did with the woodpeckers? Anyway, we're actually going to address several different topics this morning, or this afternoon. Three, actually. I've titled the message, Putting Some Pieces Together, because these three subjects are ones that we touch on quite a bit, and we're pretty familiar with. But I think it's good to see how they come together and relate to one another as we respond to God's calling. Last week, we talked about the concept of being saved, and we asked the question, you know, are you saved? And we said, well, that's really kind of the wrong question, because the better, clearer question is, are you sanctified? Or are you in covenant with God? There were more things about this new covenant that I wanted to share, but I didn't really have the time to do it. And as I thought this week about what to talk about today, I got input from a bunch of different people on what I should speak about, and as then I reviewed that list, I realized that many of those topics gelled together and revolved around the process of conversion. Conversion. We read about this process of conversion first in the Old Testament. In Psalm 51, what's going on? It's not, did it just now bail?
Yeah.
Are we back?
Yep.
Okay. Yes, in Psalm 51, verse 13, it says, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you." Then, of course, Yeshua comes along and upholds it, as he always does, clearly. In Matthew, he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Unless you are converted, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. And, you know, this teaching continued into the early church, and we read in Acts, "Repent, therefore, and be converted." This is Peter, I believe, speaking now. "That your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." So again, repent and be converted. So it's clear that we must be converted. But what does this mean? We know that we're to become a new creation. And upon the return of Yeshua, those that are faithful to Him will be changed, right? From corruption to incorruption. Now clearly, that's a major conversion. Kind of the end game, so to speak, of the process. That will literally be a converting of the very way that we have life, you know, from a fleshly body that must die, converted over to a spirit body that is no longer subject to any decay or corruption. It's life within itself. So, if that is the end game of the conversion process, what are the steps in between? What is this? What is the process from start to get to that end game? And understanding that is what we're going to look at today. We're going to look at understanding three puzzle pieces, if you will, that are integral in the understanding of the proper response to the call of God, and this process that the Bible calls conversion. we're going to look at, first of all, covenant versus testament. Now, for the believer to engage in the process of conversion, they must have a proper view of the new covenant. Now, we've covered what a covenant is. And I have no idea why it keeps doing this, guys. This is kind of irritating. Weird. Anyway, we've covered what a covenant is, and it's like a contract, right? It's an agreement between two parties. And each party has a separate set of responsibilities to the other party in order to gain the benefits afforded by the covenant, by the agreement. Now, many get the concept of the law confused with the concept of the covenant. They erroneously believe that the law is the covenant, or at least the old covenant. Because, you know, anybody out there will say, well, the old covenant's done away, the law is done away. I just do not know what's happening. Yeah, because that's the only thing that can interrupt it is if somebody else accesses it after I do. Okay, I have no idea where I am. I can't keep doing that every 5 minutes.
We'll just pay attention.
Okay. All right, well, they think that because the old covenant is done away, that the law was done away with it. Well, we've looked at that. We've seen clearly and concisely and without any question at all that that is not the case. We know that the new covenant is also based on the same law as the old one. Okay? Were they messing with it?
No.
But there is even more confusion out there about the New Testament. And that's why we're going to talk about this covenant versus testament. And I'm not talking about the 27 books of the... I'm not talking about those 27 books. I'm talking about what a testament is. Okay, so we're going to look at that. All right, next we're going to look at baptism, how that relates to the covenant. And then we're also going to look at this idea of being born again. What did Yeshua really mean when he told Nicodemus that he must be born again? Okay. What part does that play in the conversion process? So, we're going to start by looking at the words that translate to covenant in the Bible. First, in the Old Testament, the word translated to covenant is in the Hebrew is this word berith. Okay? It's a Hebrew word, berith. Now, it's important that we understand this word, okay? This is the word that is translated to the word covenant all throughout the Old Testament, berith. Now, as you can see, berith means what we would expect it to mean in terms of covenant, everything that we've talked about, that it is, you know, a covenant, you know, between men and between God. It's all about making the covenant, keeping the covenant, you know, it means what we have ascribed it to mean, being in agreement, okay, with two parties. There have been many covenants. We've seen that the law of God existed at the garden, that Cain broke the law when he killed Abel. Abraham, we saw, kept the law. Noah kept the law, and that it was in effect even before Israel got to Sinai, because they were tested on it before they got there. Okay, we've covered all that. All right. The law of God, as opposed to the law of Moses, has a history apart from any covenant. Okay? Do you understand what I just said there? The law of God. Now, I'm not, when I say the law of God, you guys know what I'm talking about. Okay, the law of God, not the law of Moses, not the book of Moses. those statutes and judgments that he wrote, I'm talking about the law of God, has a history that is apart from any covenant because it existed before the covenants even began. All right? Some of those covenants involved the law. Some of them didn't, you know. The covenant that God made with Noah, for example, not to flood the earth again with water, did not involve the law. The promise that he made to Abraham, that of his seed all the nations would be blessed, did not involve the law. Now, however, they were covenants that were made with men that were keeping the law. Right? Okay. So in the same way, the new covenant involves the law as well. Now, remember that there were those different bodies of law. The book of the law, written and mediated by Moses, and also the law that was not mediated by a man. Okay? What Yahweh called his law, he directly mediated with the children of Israel. Now that's a distinction that I haven't shared with you guys yet. So I want you to think about that for a minute. Okay? When God gave the law, what we call the Ten Commandments, he spoke those personally. He spoke them from the mountain, and the whole congregation of Israel heard that. He wrote them with his hand. Okay? Moses was a mediator. He stood in between God and man and mediated a set of sacrificial, ritual, ceremonial laws, national laws for the nation of Israel. He mediated that. And this is why we talk about the book of the law, Moses' law, being on the outside of the ark, and the law that God mediated himself. Well, he didn't mediate it. There was no mediator for that law. That law he wrote on, and that went inside the ark. Okay? And his attention then is to write that same law inside each of you. Just like he put that law inside the Ark of the Covenant, he says under the New Covenant, I'm going to write that law on your heart, on your mind. Where is that? That's inside you. Okay? All right, Galatians 3:19 is a stumbling block for a lot of people. But if you understand what I just said to you, and you keep that clear in your mind, when you look at this verse, you can understand the reality of who mediated which body of law. It becomes clear. Galatians 3:19 says this, "What purpose then does the law serve?" He's asking the question. Now that Yeshua has been raised and all that, what purpose does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, they will look at this verse, and I don't know how many people I've had tell me that the law, they'll look at me and they'll say, the law was added, it was added because of transgressions only until the seed, until Christ would come. And you see how you can read that and get that from that? That, okay, what purpose does it serve? Well, it was added because of transgressions until the seed would come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. They don't understand the verse. How do we understand the verse knowing that there was no mediator for the law of God? There was a mediator for the law of Moses, but there was no mediator for the law of God, for the royal law, for the Ten Commandments. And so when you have that perspective and you look at this, it says, what purpose then does the law serve? Which law? Which one? Well, it was added, wasn't it added? Think about to Mount Sinai, and God stood on that mountain and he thundered down the commandments and he delivered them to the children of Israel. And what was their response? We don't want to have anything to do with him. Moses, you go. And then what did they do when he got up there? They built a golden calf. The law of Moses was added because of transgressions. God gave his law first. They rejected it. He said, Moses, you go. And then went and built a calf. So when it says, what purpose then does the law serve? We got to figure out what law he's talking about. And then it gives us another clue down at the bottom. This law that he's talking about was appointed through angels, what? By the hand of a mediator. There was no mediator to the law of God. So, with all that foundation, okay, and that's a lot of that stuff is stuff you already knew, but we got to keep that foundation in our mind firmly, that Yeshua gave and Yahweh gave and his prophets gave. We don't let anything counter that. And I'm trying to get to the point here that all throughout the Old Testament, the word for covenant was what? Bereath. It is the word that's translated to covenant. It only means an agreement or a contract between two parties. That's all it means. Okay, and we know what body of law the new covenant is referring to. So we don't have to get derailed by all the ceremonial stuff, the sacrificial stuff, and the national laws of Israel. We can use them for principles and be educated, but we don't have to be bound by that. How wonderful that is. Okay, now then, as we get to the New Testament and we get into the Greek, we come upon an issue that creates confusion, but it doesn't have to be if you keep your foundation. Okay, when they translate the word bereath from the Hebrew over to the Greek, or when any of the New Testament writers are writing and they're writing in Greek, they have only one word that they can right that communicates this idea of a covenant or an agreement. They only have one word available to them. And that word is diatheke. And as we look at the definition of this word, we see it has two meanings. Okay? It means a deposition or arrangement of any sort which one wishes to be valid. The last disposition being of earthly possessions after death, a testament or a will. That's what we call the last will and testament. Okay? That's what you use to bequeath things to people after you die. Your last will and testament. Now, it also means a covenant, contract, and agreement. But you see, they didn't have a word that just meant covenant, contract, or agreement. They just had this word, diatheke. So you can see where the confusion comes in. Bereath simply means, only means, contract or agreement, whereas this diatheke has two meanings. And they use that word because it does mean a contract or agreement. And they didn't have one that didn't have this other meaning. But the problem is, by starting to use this word, it gives place for the other meaning of the word to creep into the doctrine. We start adding in the meaning of a last will or testament to the concept of the new covenant. And it's not the same. The death of Yeshua is important for sure. But guys, he didn't stay dead. I mean, a last will and testament, you die, it goes to the deal. But you know, if 3 days later you come back, I'm thinking, you know, it's not going to apply anymore. He didn't stay dead. Okay, he's alive and he always will be. And the situation that the Greek had no direct translation that didn't include this other meaning is very unfortunate, because we get things like this. He said in the Revised Standard Version, he said to them, "This is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." In the King James Version, they translated, he said to them, "This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many." Two different words and two different meanings. One would be considered the way that Yeshua signed or paid for his part of the covenant. You know, this is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. You know, he's saying, this is my blood. This is what I'm signing. This is my part of the covenant. Okay? The other way makes it sound like he did it all, right? And as his last will and testament, he's bequeathing this free ride to you. Okay? That now we're under a New Testament. And that then you can read that and say, well, the Old Testament's done away. We're under the New Testament now. You see how one is consistent with the language of Berith, and the other one is not. So we need to stay clear that we are called into a covenant with God. And that covenant is not like the old covenant that was offered to a nation or a group of people. The new covenant is offered to individuals. It's a personal covenant. It's between you and God. It's between God setting forth what he says and us responding to it. It's a personal agreement. It's not a testament or a will of something bequeathed to you by a deceased person. Let's look at what the International Bible Encyclopedia has to say. They said this. They said, "The alternative name, testament, adopted into our English description through the Latin as the equivalent of the Hebrew berith and the Greek diatheke, which both mean a solemn disposition, compact, or contract, suggests the disposition of property in a last will or testament. But although diatheke may bear that meaning, berith does not. And as the Greek usage in the New Testament seems especially governed by the Old Testament usage, and the thought moves in a similar plane, it is better to keep the term covenant." Now that's a pretty huge confession by a Christian encyclopedia. Because really they don't have any choice. You know, the meaning of berith is clear. You can't fault the Greek because they didn't have a better word to use. But we can fault the translators for not adhering to the meaning. Problem is, as the word began to be used in Greek and in the New Testament church, in the New early church, the dual meaning of diatheke crept in pretty quick. And we see that as Paul tries to draw analogy to make a point. The trouble is, in the effort to make his point, he gives place for his words to be misinterpreted. And not to say that he meant them to be misinterpreted, it just gives place that way. Because the analogy that he gives, and we're going to look at it in a minute, is a sound one. But All analogies, guys, have a place where they stop being an identical match. You know? Analogies are good to learn things, to try to get a point across. But the analogies themselves cannot be allowed to become doctrine. Okay? That's why I keep saying we got to first adhere to what God says and let that be our guide as we read the analogies, as we interpret the analogies, as we try to grasp what it is that the writer was trying to get across. The analogy I'm talking about is in Hebrews chapter 9. In verse 1 he says, "Then indeed even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and earthly sanctuary." He's talking in this whole chapter. He's going to be talking. We're not going to look at the whole chapter. We're going to just look at a couple of verses, but give you an idea. This whole chapter is all about him drawing parallels between the old covenant and the new. He draws parallels between the old tabernacle and the new tabernacle, which is us. Okay? Because that's now where the Holy Spirit resides. He drew analogies between the Levitical high priest that they had versus the Messiah, our high priest that we have permanently. So that was his intention, to teach how that we have a high priest that has paid for our sins with his blood. That's what he's trying to get across. So we read in verse 6, "Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle, performing the services." He's speaking about the Day of Atonement. When the only time during the whole year where the high priest goes into the Holy of Holies. Okay? "But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance." Great. He's drawing the parallel between the Levitical high priest and the blood sacrifices on the Day of Atonement once a year to the one-time spilling of Yeshua's blood, making him our high priest forever. It's all good stuff. I don't understand something. Paul was a Pharisee. He grew up as a Pharisee. He was taught in the law. He understood a lot of the... I mean, that was his life. The fact is that, you know, he was persecuting, if you remember the story, the early church. You know, Yeshua had come and been resurrected and the early church was going on and Paul was murdering them in his zeal as a Pharisee until his, you know, conversion, okay? And so this is the education that this man has. This is his point of reference. So him, like everybody else in that New Testament church, because most of them were Jews, well, at this time, all of them were Jews, you know, they were grappling with this transition from the old covenant to the new covenant. And so almost all the book of Hebrews is him drawing these analogies between the symbolisms of the old ways of doing things within the temple and how that applies and was foreshadows of what Yeshua accomplished. Okay, so now he tries to make the point that we've been leading up to by drawing another analogy of how a last will or testament is not enacted until the death of, as he calls it, well, rightly so, the testator. You draw up a last will and testament, you're the testator, okay? And this idea of this dual meaning of diatheke is certainly on his mind as he's thinking about this. And so he writes in Hebrews 9, we'll drop down to 15, "And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant," speaking of Yeshua. He's not really a mediator of the new covenant because he's God. He's speaking the covenant directly. He's not, Yeshua is not a mediator between us and God. He is God. Okay? But anyway. So, for this reason, he's mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where there is a testament, there must also be necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. See, he's trying to draw this analogy to get you to understand the importance of Yeshua's blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wood, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people. He sprinkled the book of the law. He didn't sprinkle the Ten Commandments. He sprinkled the book of the law, the Mosaic law. And all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you." Okay, so now all that starts to come together. Remember, all the way through this, the writer is using this word diatheke consistently. Yet the translators are translating it testament sometimes, covenant others, all the way through that whole entire chapter, even the eighth chapter of Hebrews. If we keep in mind, though, that the overall general point that Paul is making here, and then keep that in line with the sole meaning of berith, then we don't get confused. Hopefully, you're not confused. We are not under a New Testament with the Old Testament done away. You could also draw the analogy of the fact that we are heirs with Christ, right? The children of God that have an inheritance coming. God has willed that, if you want to call that a testament. And see, those analogies are good. There's nothing wrong with that analogy. But at a certain point, it doesn't work. I mean, take that analogy itself to an extreme. If we have to wait for the promises of God for Him to die, how long are we going to wait? See, the analogy breaks down, is what I'm saying, at some point. We can't allow analogies to establish doctrine, okay? We use them to explain doctrine and concepts, but not to establish new ones. We are clearly under a new covenant, a berith. And that is a personal covenant, as the Bible says, with better promises. You've probably heard that before. We get that again from Hebrews, that the new covenant has better promises. You know, really the whole chapter is dealing with this overall question of the Melchizedek priesthood being superior to the Levitical priesthood. And all of the promises, the better promises that come as a result of having Yeshua as our high priest. Okay? The thread is evident here in Hebrews 8. For if we were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the cop according to the Mosaic law. Remember, all throughout the New Testament, there's only one word that is used for law, and that's nomos, N-O-M-O-S. Okay? In the Hebrew, they had different words. They distinguished between the Mishnah, the Talmud, the Book of Moses, the Law of Moses, the Law of God, the Ten Commandments. They had words that distinguished between those. In the New Testament, we have no such luxury. So when it says according to the law, you have to figure out by context which law it's talking about. Because in every case it's going to say nomos. Okay? Covered that before, but just bring that to your mind. Okay, verse 5. Who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. That tells us now, right there, it tells us what law he's talking about. As Moses was instructed. It's the law of Moses. For he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern sown to you on the mountain. But now he has ordained a more excellent ministry. We're talking about the Melchizedek priesthood. Inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. Now, you'll see that I put, that's my parenthesis in there, at, over, or against. I looked up that word on. Is the new covenant established on better promises, or is it established on the law of God? It's established on the law of God. He says, I'm going to write my law in your hearts, but it has better promises. So that word on could have just as easily been translated at, over, or against better promises. You know, which, you know, it's a mediator of a better covenant established on the law of God against better promises. Okay, we all know that Jeremiah says that the new covenant, the law will be written on our hearts. The law is what the covenant is established on. Okay, and that little word on is just epi. And like I say, just easily translated with other filler words. So this new covenant is based on the law, but over or against better promises. What are the better promises? What's the better promises? Many take this to mean that the law is wiped out, that we don't have to do anything, that the last will and testament of the Messiah was to wipe out our obligations in this covenant and just accept it. But it's clear that it's not a testament. It's a covenant, an agreement, whereby each party has obligations. On our side, it's to have the law written on our hearts and to walk with the king according to the laws of the kingdom. The better promises come into play twofold. Okay? First, in the way that we are empowered to do our part. Okay? Second, the blessings and promises that come as a result of doing so. So let's contrast these two covenants and their promises. The Old Covenant and the New Covenant. The Old Covenant, the priesthood was temporary. They were men. They were men. The high priest was a man. He was sinful, and he had to, you know, do various things to be able to serve in that capacity. Under the New Covenant, we have a sinless high priest that is God. Okay? Definitely better. Every way. Under the Old Covenant, the flesh couldn't keep the law. That's what broke the Old Covenant, remember? It wasn't the fault of the law. It wasn't the fault of God. The problem wasn't with the covenant. The problem was with the people. Because the people broke it. They couldn't keep it. But under the New Covenant, what is our promise? Yeshua said, I need to go away so that I can send the Helper, so that I can send the Holy Spirit. Under the New, how do you think that law gets written on our heart and on our minds? It's through the power of the Holy Spirit. There is a dramatic difference here between a physical nation that did not have the Holy Spirit, could not keep the law, and a personal relationship with God whereby He sends His Spirit to actually do the work inside the tabernacle that He's given you. He's made us the temple. The temple's been destroyed for a reason. We're the temple. And the Holy Spirit comes to reside in it. If that isn't a better promise, you know. Under the Old Covenant, all the promises were national. It was a nation that He gave the promises to. On the New Covenant, they're personal. It's a personal covenant, a personal relationship. And therefore, under the Old Covenant and the national blessings, you can read all about that covenant in Exodus, and you know, go back and read it all through in Exodus, Deuteronomy, go back and read it. You'll never find any promise of eternal life in that covenant. It was all about Him being there for them in war and protecting. There was national protection. There was blessings in terms of a land flowing with milk and honey. They were all physical blessings and promises if they kept His law, that He would be their God. He would be a nation called out. But there was never any promise of eternal life. In the new covenant, that's what we're to be blessed with. So the process of conversion is all about this covenant. But we can't enter the covenant by ourselves, as we did last week. We said, well, we can't earn the opportunity to be in that covenant, can we? There's nothing we can do to earn it. You know, it's only by the mercy and grace of God that He offers it. But He's laid out the law on which it's based. Now, it's not enough to just read the law and know about it. The terms of this covenant is that we must allow God to write it on our hearts, to make it part of us, to walk it out, to change and mold and shape us. The old person that enters the covenant must change. He's got to change. You can't stay. That person's got to die. It's got to repent. And it's got to be converted into a new creation. The Bible has a lot of different ways of saying that same thing. So how do we enter that agreement? How do we sign the covenant? Yeshua signed it with His blood. How do we sign it? Do we have sinless blood that we can sign it with? Kind of fresh out of that. Okay. So let's look again at the example of how God foreshadowed this to Israel. We read this last week. Do not be afraid, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you'll see no more again forever. Remember that Moses said this as they stood on the shores of the Red Sea. And after him saying this, God parted those waters, and the Israelites saw the salvation of the Lord. And what did they do? How did they accept it? They walked through. It had to be at least a tiny bit scary. I don't know how high this wall of water was on both sides. Or at least one side and the other side flowing. But He held them back. And God didn't just drag them. He could have supernaturally picked them up and moved them to the other side. Watch the salvation of the Lord. He didn't do that. He goes, here's the salvation of the Lord. Threw up the wall of water. Now you got to walk across. And I'm sure they were staring at that water the whole time as they were going by. They had to accept it. They had to trust that God was not going to release that water as soon as they got down in the middle, like He did with the Egyptians. They couldn't just stand there on the side and say, I believe, I'm a believer, and then stand there and watch sin come and massacre. They had to accept, they had to trust, and they had to walk it out. They had to go down in that water, trusting God, and then come out on the other side. Going through that water was their first act of obedience. It was their first act of faith. Because that water could be released any second. They had to have faith that God was going to see them through to the other side, to accomplish what He said that He would do. So if you look at it this way, that contract's been written. It's drawn up. It's printed. Yeshua has signed it with His blood. And He's agreed to do His part. Our blood isn't any good to sign it with. So we go down into the waters of baptism. It is how we engage in the covenant. It's how we sign the covenant. Okay? I mean, there's a lot of other analogies that you can draw with baptism. That the Messiah died and he rose again. And what do? We follow him. And we go down in the watery grave of baptism and we're resurrected as a new creation. We are begotten of the Holy Spirit. Okay? You know, well, the other way to think about it is, you know, God can't have communion with sin, can he? He can't commune with God and be in a sinful state. But through faith in those waters cleansing us from sin, now we can have a relationship. We can be in covenant with God. Okay? And we're going to talk about more about that, you know, in a couple weeks as we prepare for Passover. But for now, know the importance of this act in terms of how it affects us entering into this new covenant. In Matthew 3, verse 13, then Yeshua came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and you're coming to me? But Yeshua answered and said to him, permit it to be so. For thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And he allowed him. You see how important it was for Yeshua to demonstrate to us the importance of this act of baptism? He didn't need baptized. He didn't need any sin to be forgiven. He was demonstrating, he was showing us how important it is to enter into this covenant. Mark 1 verse 9 says, it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Acts, Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Yeshua the Messiah for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's critical. Romans 6, verse 3. Or don't you know that all we who were baptized into Messiah Yeshua were immersed, baptized into his death? Drawing an analogy. Romans 6, verse 8. But if we died with Messiah, we believe that we also will live with him. The Bible leaves zero doubt as to the importance and the symbolism of baptism. It's how we enter into this personal relationship, into this personal covenant with him. You know, although the covenant is for the nations of Israel and Judah, if you remember in Jeremiah 31, it says, in these days I will make a new covenant with the nation of Israel and Judah. Upon baptism, if you'll remember back to that series on the way, we showed clearly how that we are grafted in to that root. Okay? And we are made in essence a spiritual Israelite. Okay? I hope you recall that teaching. If you didn't, go back. It's there for your digestion. So we see that this piece of the puzzle called baptism is of critical importance to the process of conversion. You know, we understand what the covenant is and who it's with and what our obligations are. And as we do that, we understand how this baptism piece fits into, you know, the overall scheme of conversion. Just as Israel saw the offer of salvation in front of them and had to accept it through going in that water, you know, so do we. And that point is highly punctuated by the fact that Yeshua did it too. So much so that I can make a pretty bold statement, knowing that it is in complete alignment with the Word of God and the plan of God, and that is this. If you're not baptized, you're not in covenant with God. You've not signed your paperwork, so to speak. And so if you haven't done that yet, I would echo the words of Acts chapter 22. Now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Okay, that brings us to the last piece of our conversion puzzle. Once someone accepts the salvation of the Lord and follows Yeshua into baptism, orthodoxy will say that that person is born again. The analogy of being in a watery grave and being resurrected to newness of life is sound analogy. It's helpful to understand the symbolism of baptism. But as we learned last week, that wasn't what Yeshua was referring to when he told Nicodemus, you must be born again. That's not what he's talking about. To enter the physical reality and fullness of the kingdom of God, we literally have to be reborn a second time. And the truth of that statement makes another piece of the conversion puzzle fall into place. Follow with me. We know that conversion is about entering a covenant or contract with God, right? Okay, we know that Yeshua signed it with His blood. We know that we enter the contract through baptism. Okay? We know the Israelites broke their covenant because they couldn't keep the law. Our covenant has a better promise. That promise involves a better priesthood that gives us power to keep the law, the Holy Spirit. After baptism, we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the better priest. When that Spirit, the high priest, comes to reside in the new temple, which is you, then by submitting to it, you have the ability to overcome. That Holy Spirit, when it comes into you and you enter into this contract and you submit to it, that gives you the ability to overcome. Sorry, I'm disrupting you with all the goings on there, but it's a prerequisite of entering the kingdom to be an overcomer. Isn't that what Yeshua said over and over? Those that overcome will be in my kingdom. Over and over. It's a prerequisite to being there. And God is not so cruel as to put out a contract, an agreement, and say, if you do this, this is what I'll do for you, and then make it something that it's impossible for you to do. He's not that cruel. It's like dangling a carrot in front of you, you know, that you can never get to. He's not like that. That's why he said, I need to go. I came and I did my work. Now I need to go away so that I can send the Holy Spirit so you can be successful. You can walk through this conversion process. We weren't going to do it perfect, but we are to be overcomers. Okay? That is the process of conversion. And it's the promise, the reality of the gift of the Holy Spirit received upon baptism that allows us to be able to do that. And that is what it truly means to be born again. The process of conversion is to accept salvation of the Lord, to enter in the covenant with Him, to receive the Holy Spirit, which then begets you anew. Remember the analogy last week of being conceived, right? I mean, I was conceived in mom's womb, but I stayed there for a number of months until I was born, okay? It's the same with the Holy Spirit coming in us. And we're conceived of the Spirit. And that Spirit needs to grow. Look what he said to him exactly. Yeshua answered Nicodemus and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." And to clear that up, he said very plainly, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. To be born into the kingdom, you must be born twice. We're all conceived when we receive that Spirit. You were born once of water. You need to be born again of the Spirit. And I'm still flesh. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And we know that later on down the road, you know, in God's plan, the corruptible, the flesh, will put on the incorruptible, the Spirit. Not that hard to put your mind around, right? We're not yet born of the Spirit, but we will be. But when we're baptized, we receive it. And at that point in time, it's very analogous to that fetus growing in the womb, getting stronger and stronger spiritually, overcoming the flesh, overcoming the pull of Satan, overcoming sin, getting stronger and stronger. I always like to use the analogy of weightlifting. You know, that's what this whole thing is all about. Is we are in a world that is diametrically opposite in almost every way of how we are to live. And if we're going to live according to the Spirit, we have to press against that. We have to push against it. We got to lift those weights. We got to, you know, do things different than everybody else. We got to, you know, it's hard. We have to press on. We have to push. It's difficult. It's a narrow way. Easy is the way that leads to death. But hard and difficult is the way that leads to life. That's what he's talking about. We're pressing against this world and everything about it. And as we do that, we build muscle. We may not be at perfect, but we're overcoming. We're getting stronger. And then when that time comes that we're able to be born of the Spirit, guess what? We've got the strength to survive. See? God somehow has the raw material then that he needs on that day of atonement to finish the work that he began in you. But unless we grow, unless we develop, unless we submit to that Holy Spirit and walk the way of God, we're not going to build any of that muscle. We're not going to be able to just walk around like everybody else. Okay. I want you to think about all of that as I read, hopefully, from Romans. This thing is just really messing up. There it is. Are we on Romans 8? Yeah. "For if you live according to flesh..." Now, just keep in mind everything I just said. "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit..." The Spirit, capital S. "By the Holy Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." What have I just been telling you? We have to overcome the flesh. We have to overcome who we are. That old man has to die. The flesh has to die. We've got to be converted. We've got to be changed. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you'll live. "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. the heirs according to the promise, grafted in. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. I've covered what that word means. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we're the children of God. The new covenant is central to our faith and to our journey to be converted. And we've got to understand that covenant. You know, many believe under the new covenant, you know, they're under the new covenant, but few out there believe that they're in a covenant. That they have an agreement with God where they're agreeing to do something. You know, you ask most people about the new covenant, they'll tell you it did away with the old one, and that Christ is their Savior, and they can continue to live as they always have. It's just a lie. And it says here that if you live that way, if you live according to the flesh, you're going to die. It's that simple. It goes on to say, but if by the Spirit you put death the deeds, the works, the sin of the body, you will what? You'll live. To be a son of God, you've got to be led by the Spirit of God. You've got to be subject to it. So we see covenant, we see grace and forgiveness bringing us to that covenant. We see baptism as we accept the terms and conditions of that covenant. And then we see the Holy Spirit coming and helping us to fulfill our end of that covenant. And eventually getting to the place where we are born again, changed from spirit. From flesh to spirit. So let's put all these pieces together if we can. Keep this thing working long enough to do that. Don't know, guys. All right, putting the pieces together. I ain't gonna worry about it anymore. Recognize that you're a sinner. Okay? Recognize the love that Yeshua has demonstrated for you. Evaluate the covenant, the contract that's set before you. Be baptized to accept the covenant. Receive the Holy Spirit, both twofold, as a helper to help you, and also as the seed. View yourself as being begotten again. You know, we're begotten now, we'll be born later. Think about it that way. You've become a son of God. A potential heir, a son or daughter of God. And then overcome. Engage in that process of conversion. It's got to be important to us. You know? It's the work of God. But we have to want that conversion to take place. We have to be able to see who we are, where we're at now. We have to, and this is something that we've got to start thinking about. Passover is the end of this month. It's on the 25th. Today's what, the 2nd or 3rd? It's just a few weeks away. And Passover, we're to examine ourselves. Okay? And that's the first part of this conversion process, is that we need to examine where we're at. We need to examine who we are. Where our faults are, where our problems are. Listen, you've got to be involved in this process of repentance and change. And you can't change anything, guys, that you don't acknowledge. We're asking on Passover, we're commemorating what Yeshua has done for us in paying for sin. That is not to be taken lightly. We should be examining where that sin is in our life and start thinking about and submitting to the Holy Spirit about how we're going to deal with it and get on our knees. Because right after Passover, the next day starts what? The Days of Unleavened Bread. A 7-day festival that is commemorating getting sin, the leaven, out of your life. God isn't going to be mocked. He isn't going to be, you know, you're not going to get away with anything. We've got to become a holy people if we expect to be in a holy kingdom. You know, it's that person that is changing and repenting and growing that is Spirit-led that is going to be in the kingdom of God. And that's what should be on our minds now as we roll into Passover. Next week, I'm going to talk about something that's I don't think anybody's going to want to miss. Hopefully I can get it done by next week. It's going to answer some questions that a lot of people have had in various ways. But then the next 2 weeks, we're going to deal a lot with Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread and getting prepared. Okay? The time is short, people. It's time. It's past time to get serious about your relationship with God. Serious about this covenant and what our part in it is. Serious about the vision that we can have for the kingdom and what it means for us. The glorious future that God has for us. We need to get excited about that. Okay? It's time to grow. Amen? Amen.